Open your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1. And I've got to make an apology to the Sunday school class. We started this discussion a few weeks ago, and without going through the first three verses of chapter 1 of Hebrews, I can't go into verse 3 of Hebrews, or in 4 of Hebrews, because you need to know the background of who these Hebrews were and what was being discussed and what they were talking about. And the first question that you would have is, who were the Hebrews? Well, the word probably came across long ago. And the word probably meant something like to cross over. And to cross over from what? To cross over from polytheism to monotheism. And Abraham was probably the one that first did that, and that's where the name probably started and it came from. Now, as you look at Hebrews, you've got to look at Hebrews from the Jews' point of view. The Jew name came from probably Judah after they returned from Babylon, and they came back. They referred to it from the tribe of Judah. And at that point, the name was shortened to a Jew. So from that point on, they referred to as Jews. Now, if you think about this, you've got to think about these Jews who came from a background of totally engulfed in the law, totally engulfed in the sacrificial system, totally engulfed in what Moses had said. They brought all of that with them. Their mothers and daddies came from that background. Their great-grandparents, their great-great-grandparents, they all came from that background. And all of a sudden, this person steps on the scene, Jesus Christ, and they're standing at the threshold looking at Jesus Christ and what he did, and now they've got to say, and do I go on or do I go back? And the writer of Hebrews is telling them, you can't go back. There's nothing back there. In 70 A.D., this was not told, but in 70 A.D., everything that they had, all the sacrifices, that was going to be gone. The temple's gone. Everything's gone. You've got to move on. And the writer of Hebrews is telling them, you've got to go on. You can't stay where you are. And you can't go back because there's nothing back there for you to go back to. If you look at it from their standpoint, now I want you to put on your hat and look at it from the Jews' standpoint, the Old Testament Jews, and I want you to read Hebrews and listen to Hebrews from the standpoint that you're a Jew coming out of that situation and you're not in the Western civilization reading Hebrews with whatever you know. So you look at this from their standpoint and who they are, and this is what he's trying to get across to them. So he goes into it. If you look at Hebrews, you've got to look at it from the standpoint that the writer is going through there and he is trying to say, Christ is better. Christ is better. Christ is better. He's better than the law. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the Old Testament. You've got to go on this. This old house that you've been living in, the old house is going to be gone. You've got to move on. But if they move on, you've got to understand there's not going to be a synagogue for them anymore. If you put your trust as a Jew in Jesus Christ, you're going to be out of the synagogue. You don't go back. And there is no second synagogue in town. You're going into a whole different way of life, and in most cases, you're going to be dead to your parents, your grandparents, and everybody else is still alive. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, you've got to go on. So he starts off, if you will, look at chapter 1, verse 1. He starts off, God. Now, did they believe in God? Sure they did. Their faith was always in God. There was no question about God. We're not arguing with the atheists here. They believe in God. They have all their faith in God. But he goes on to say, God, who at sundry times and in diverse matters spoke. And I told the Sunday school class we've started this, did you ever think about where we would be if God had not spoken? He has chosen to tell us from the beginning of time, all through history, to the end of time, He has chosen to tell us exactly what's going on and how it's going to start and how it's going to end. He didn't leave us in the dark. He told us. And He says right here in Hebrews, who at sundry times, all these different times through Scripture, He spoke. And He spoke in diverse manners. He spoke through Psalms. He talked to prophets. He talked to all these people. He has been speaking to you all of these years. And it said He spake in times past, long ago, to the fathers by the prophets. Little P, prophet. They focused on the prophets. Everything that they believed was on the prophets. And as they looked at those prophets, they held them to high esteem. The first thing that the guy, the writer of Hebrews, wanted to get across is the prophets are great, but they're not Christ. So he goes on and says, in diverse manners he spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these final days, last days, finality, that's the word there. He has spoken in finality. And Kenneth Weiss makes the thing. He says there's a clock. And as they spoke, this clock is ticking. He tells them something, he holds them accountable. He tells them and holds them accountable. And this clock is ticking all the way around. He said, but in this final day, he spoke with finality. When Christ got through speaking, when God got through writing Scripture, it's over. There is no new truth. There is no new revelation. Now, He may reveal something to you in the Scripture. But as far as new truth, there is no new truth. It's all in this book. Everything He wants us to know is in this book. So He spoke in finality, and He spoke through not His Son, but He spoke through Son. He gave Him a name, and we're going to talk about that further. Hath in these last days through finality spoke to us in Son. Then he starts to click off things. Who is this Son? Who is he? Now, have you still got your Jewish hat on? Are you still in the Old Testament? Who is this Son that we're asking you to move on to? And he starts ticking off things that he wants you to believe about the Son. He said he spoke to you through him. Who has spoke? First thing. Spoke to us in his Son, whom he the appointed heir to all things. The heir in the Jewish community was the Son. He was the one that got everything. He has appointed him. Again, now he's talking to the Jews. He's appointed this one we're asking you to move on to. He's appointed him heir of all things. He has everything. He's the firstborn. He has everything. There's nothing he doesn't own. From the Father. The second thing he says, by whom also he made the world. And most people miss this. We read Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. The Son was there. In eternity past, the Son was there. And the Hebrew writer is saying, by whom also he, Jesus Christ, made the world. And these Jews are sitting there in the Old Testament saying, what? Who is this you're talking about? He's trying to get them to get off of that step and move on. I had a friend one time said, if you're standing on the step and God wants you to move and you don't move, he'll burn the step you're standing on. That is so true. And he's telling them, you've got to move on. That's who this is. Verse 3, he says, who? Being, present tense, not was, who being the brightness of his glory. John touched on this in a sermon 2 weeks ago. Glory, it's weight, it's who God is. It's his, all of his attributes, it's his holiness, it's his love, omnipresence. It's all the things that make God up. That is what makes that. The word is weight. That's God's weight. That's his glory. But he says here, this one we're talking about, Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, and that brightness is a radiance coming out of him, it's a radiance coming out of him that is God. And he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, not a picture, not a shadow, not something that you kind of see. He said he is the exact image. He's the effulgence. He is all. When you see, what did Christ say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what the writer's trying to get across to the Jews. Who being the brightness of his glory, the expressed image of his person. And he says it again. Upholding all things by the word of his power. If Jesus Christ took his hand off of this world for 1 second, it would obliterate. He's holding everything with his power. He holds this world together. And he says, after he says that, holding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, with no help, by himself, purged our sins. He got rid of the sins. He took care of it. And he says he sat down. He sat down. Now keep your Jewish hat on, because they know what he's saying now. The priest in the Old Testament that they have so much esteem for, this priest never sat down. This priest couldn't sit down. There was nowhere to sit, and he wasn't going to sit because the work was never finished. It went on and on and on. But to the Jew, he's saying, this one we're talking about that holds everything together, he sat down. Why did he sit down? Because the work was finished. He said that from the cross. He said, it is finished. The work is done. So he could sit down. And he said, when he is by himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The place of authority by God, he sat down at the right hand, the place where it says this is where he needs to be, because he's done it. He paid the price. Now, that's a quick overview of the first thing, but he's getting across to these Jews. Who is this Jesus that we're talking about? We want you to move on. We know that you're there. You want to move on, but we know what the consequence if you move on, that you're going to leave everything that you know behind to move on. And then he comes in and he says something that was, you know, if you read this from the Western thought process, you say, why does he say that? Look at verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels. Where did that come from? We're talking about Jesus Christ, and now all of a sudden, we're talking about angels. The Jews looked at angels in very high esteem. There was a worship of angels. They saw them as the ones who gave the law. The law was their life. They had to live by the law. Where did that law come from? It was mediated through the angels. Listen to Genesis. To Galatians 3:19. It says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, so the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by the angels at the hand of the mediator. They saw the angels as, I mean, up here. They worshiped these angels. They saw the angels gave us the law, and we worship those angels. We have them in very high esteem. And in Acts 7:52, listen to this. Which of the prophets have not the fathers persecuted, and have they not slain them and showed them before the coming of the just one, of whom you have now be the betrayers and murderers? Verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of the angels and have not kept it. They had the law. They esteemed the law. That was their life process. That's where they lived. And then they said, well, where did we get this law from? We got that law through the mediation of the angels. So they had them in high esteem. That is the reason that the writer of Hebrews, from their point of view, starts to come across and say, you need to understand something. This Christ that we're talking about, Jesus Christ, is better than they are. And in the next few verses, he starts to lay this out of why that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. He said, being made, and let me stop here just a minute. Being made is not a good translation there at all. If you've ever talked to a cultist who showed up in your driveway, the first thing that they're going to tell you is that Jesus Christ is a good man and he's a prophet, but he is not God and he was made by God, and they use this verse to prove it. And they say, being made. See, there he was made. No, the word there is having become. From eternity past, he became a man. Don't get that mixed up in there. Not a good word at all. Having become so much better than the angels, he hath inherited a better name and more excellent name than they. When did he get that name? He got that name in verse 3, when he sat down. He was made lower than the angels for a while. But then when he did the work that he was sent here to do, then he was lifted up and he sat down at the right hand of God. And now, let me tell you something from the Jewish standpoint. He's better than the angels. He's above the angels because he's got a better name than they, because he has now sat down at the right hand of God. Being made so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. Then he goes on in the rest of the first few verses of this next part, and he talks about when did he get that name and what's that name. Look at verse 5. For unto which of the angels, now he's asking a question now, he's asking a question, and he starts in verse 5 and he starts going through, he starts quoting Psalms, and most of this is Psalms. He quotes another verse from the Old Testament, but he goes back to their basis of understanding, which was Psalms. And he starts to talk to them about and quoting verses of them that they've read a million times. But he said, what I need you to do is these verses that you've read and grew up with, we're attributing that to Jesus Christ. That's who this is talking about. All this in the back is shadows. Now here's the reality. And he starts off and he says in verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, and he quotes Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He gave him a name. If you look at it, it's a capital S. His name is Son. God calls him Son. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten you. Now, in our culture, names don't mean anything. Unless it's a nickname where you've done something wrong and somebody sticks that nickname on you and you have to live with it the rest of your life. But for the most of us, your name does not mean anything. In the Old Testament, they meant something. God's name means something. God calls his name all kinds of different things. Jehovah, Adonai, Lord, Master. He called all the names he gives himself. He's telling you something about himself. Well, he goes here and he said, this is my son. Now, it's a position. Yes, he was the son of God. But it's also a name. He's saying, thou art my son, name. This day have I begotten thee. Again, the cultists have used that verse to say, well, he's begotten. It's not the thing. He became man. But they'll use that to say he's not God because he was made. He goes on to say, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be him his son. He quotes Psalm again. I will be to him a father. He will be to me a son. It's a name. He has a name. His name is Christ. Now, I want to share with you one other thing that we've read a million times. And I didn't think about this when I started studying this. In Isaiah 9:6, which you read every Christmas, and you read over and over, and you read it all your life. But he says it again, and think about this from the standpoint of what he's saying in Hebrews, because they knew Isaiah. Think about what he's saying in Hebrews. He says, Isaiah 9:6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. What's the next part? And his name, we don't refer to him in all these names, but it says, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All of those are his names. We read through that at Christmas time and we just read, oh, he's all these things. No, that's, it says it's his name. He's got many names. But in Hebrews, he says his name is Son. So the first thing is, his name is Son. Then he goes on, and he says, in verse 6, and again, when he bringeth first his firstborn into the world, he saith, another quote, and let all the angels worship him. You still got your Jewish hat on? They're worshiping these angels. They have them in this high esteem because they've been the mediator of the law, and the law is what we live by. And then he throws this at them, and he said, let all of the angels worship him. Quit worshiping these angels. Start worshiping the eternal Son. He's trying to get that across to them as best he can. And he says in verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels a spirit and a ministers a flame of fire? He's putting the angels in the correct perspective of who they are. They're to be not worshipped. They are to worship their God. Christ is above them. And you are supposed, these angels are supposed to be worshiping Christ. But then he puts them in another perspective. He says, and the angel saith, who maketh his angels spirits and ministers of fire? Angels and wind, kind of the same word. So you've got an idea here of wind and fire. And God uses those to say, he uses those as servants. Now, they knew what he was saying. He uses wind as a servant. He uses fire as a servant. And he's saying, these angels that you have this esteem for, they are servants. They are servants just like wind and fire, and they are not to be worshipped. They are servants. Jesus Christ, the Son, is not a servant. You are to worship him, and let's put these angels in their correct position as we look at them. And he goes on in verse 8, and I love this part. He said, but unto the Son, he calls his name again, he saith, thy throne, he gets another name. But unto thy Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. What's his second name? He calls him God. Still got your Jewish hat on? He just called Jesus Christ God. He puts him on an equal footing with God himself. And this is totally something that the Jews have got to come to grips with. Who is this that you're talking about? He's the Son. God gave him the name Son. He is God. He's put him in that position. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. In that place, he says righteousness, it's his scepter is rightness, uprightness. He gave him uprightness. O God is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. He goes on in verse 9. He says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all thy fellows. And I'll pause right there for just a minute. He gets in here and he says, God, even thy God, hath anointed him with the oil of gladness. That word is very important. It's very important to the Jews as they heard this. In the Old Testament, when a prophet, a priest, or a king was anointed by God, they took a little drop of oil and they put that little drop of oil on their head. They put the little drop of oil on the priest. They put the little drop of oil on the king. It all in the Old Testament was representative of the Holy Spirit, and that little drop of oil was put on them. When the high priest received the anointing, he was covered with oil. It went over his head. It went in his eyes. It went over his ears. It went all the way down. It dropped all the way down. He was anointed all over, signifying him being anointed by the Holy Spirit to do the work of God. Jesus Christ then came into the position where when he began his public ministry, he went to the Jordan River, and some things began to happen. You're on the verge now of him starting his public ministry. So he goes to the Jordan, and he goes out there, and three persons of the Godhead are there at the same time. You had God, who said, "This is my beloved Son, who I'm well pleased." You had Jesus Christ being anointed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is there, so you've got all three of them there. You've got God anointing his Son with the Holy Spirit, and they're all three there. Now, what you need to understand is, we talked about this in that Sunday school class too, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You have all three of them there. They are all co-equal. Co-equal now. It's not descending order. Not God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal. At that point, they were doing different things, but they were anointing Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit, and he was beginning his ministry. What happened right after that? Christ goes out into the desert. He's out there for 40 days with Satan attacking him. And why did that have to happen? The scripture is all, I've told our Sunday school, it's all one story. The first Adam lost that position. He was confronted with Satan and he lost his position. Jesus Christ goes out to the wilderness and he's confronted with Satan, and Satan takes everything he's got, he throws everything out of him for 40 days, and he says, Christ had to see if he was going to be able to withstand Satan's blows, and he did. Now, so you've got the public ministry being started. He goes out, he's tested by Satan, and then he comes back, and he is coming back in after all that's over with. He goes into the synagogue on Saturday, like everybody else does, on the Sabbath. He goes into the synagogue, and this is, John mentioned this the other day, the sovereignty of God. He goes into the synagogue, and he's come back new. They hadn't seen him, so they ask him to come in and read the scripture. This scripture that he read was not picked out by Christ. It is predetermined. When they get there, they know what the scripture for that day is going to be. They ask Christ to stand up and read that scripture, and do you remember the scripture? Listen to this. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and his custom was he went to the Sabbath on the Sabbath day and stood up and read. They've asked him to come in and read it. God, in his sovereignty, had determined beforehand that this is the scripture that he was going to read. Christ didn't pick the scripture out. He didn't say, "Well, I'm going to get there and I'm going to read this scripture so I can show them who I am." No, he was there, and they gave him the scripture to read, and he read the scripture, and it said, and there was delivered to him the book of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me." There's that word again. He's anointed. "He hath anointed me to preach the word, the gospel to the poor, and he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering sight to the blind and set liberty to them that are bruised. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stopped. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. They knew what he was saying. they knew that he was making a claim. And when he made that, they said he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and he sat down. And the eyes of them were in synagogue were fixed on him. They knew what he was saying. The scripture was not planned by Christ. God planned the scripture. He wanted Christ to read it to them. And he began, later on, he said, he began to say to them, this put the nail in it, this day, this scripture is fulfilled. What he was saying was, my ministry has begun. I am who I say I am. And they knew exactly what he was saying. So when Christ comes back here, and you talked about Hebrews, and he says that thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. That oil of gladness is he does everything that we need. That's the gladness that we have. You still got your Jewish cap on? Think about the impact of this to these Jews who are trying to move on. And he has just told them, by the way, let me tell you, the prophets are good, but Jesus Christ is over the prophets. He's better. The angels are great, but let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is over the angels. And he's been anointed. His name is Son. He's my Son. Further than that, his name is God. He's Son. He's God. And then he goes in to kind of unveiling this to them. Look at verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens of the work of thy hands. They shall perish. All this stuff that you know is going to perish one day. They shall perish, but you're going to remain. Thou will remain, and they all shall wax old like a garment. My wife tells me to clean out my T-shirt drawer because they're old. That's what he's saying here. They've waxed old, these garments. What do you do with those garments? You roll them up and you throw them away. All this that you see is going to go away. But let me tell you this. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old like a garment. And as a vesture, they shall fold them up, they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Jesus Christ is holding the world together. Jesus Christ made the world, and he said he is going to be here forever. All this that you know is going to go away. It's not going to be here anymore. But Jesus Christ is going to be here forever. Now he goes in and he starts to set this up and say, all right, now that I said all that, let me kind of put this in perspective as to who these angels are and their correct position. But to which of the angels, he said at any time, sit at my right hand? And the answer is none. He's never said to an angel, sit at my right hand. Until I make you enemies of footstool. Verse 14. Are they not, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits? They're ministering, just like wind, just like fire. They're ministering, they're servants, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. The Jews are hearing this. He's wanting them to move on. You can't stay. You can't go back. You've got to go forward. And this says here, who shall be the heirs of salvation. The angels are not the heirs of salvation. We are the angels. We are the heirs of salvation. These Jews back then were the heirs of salvation, but you got to move on. You can't stay where you are. You've got to move on out of the old house, out of the old covenant, into the new covenant. Because if the old covenant had been worth anything, we wouldn't need a new one. But he said there's a new covenant. And you've got to move on to that new covenant. Then he goes and says something that Gary read earlier. This is chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give more excellent heed. And therefore, we need to give more heed. That's not what he said. He said we ought to give earnest heed. That's not what he said. He said we ought to give a more earnest heed. Bam, bam, bam. You've got to give a more earnest heed to what? To that which you've heard. What we've just been talking about. You've got to give a more earnest heed. He says it over and over. He doesn't say heed. More earnest heed to that which you have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Oh, Jewish people that are there, that you're right there, you're talking to, you won't accept Christ. Don't let it slip. And he says that to the believers. Now, come back to your Western thought process. There are a lot of people who know a lot about Christ. There are a lot of people who know a lot of facts. But there are a lot of people who have never put their trust in Him. I use this, if many of you know me, I love to fly. There is a lot of spiritual things that you can learn from aviation. You can know everything about an airplane. You can know the width of the wing. You can know how long it is. You can know what kind of engine's in it. You can know, and you can say that thing will probably get off the ground. You can know all of these facts, but you're not going to trust in faith that that thing can fly until you get in it. That is where a lot of people are. A lot of people know a lot of facts about Christ. They know, I was till 19. I knew all the facts, and I believed a lot of things. But I had never put my trust in Him. It's like the airplane. I didn't trust enough to get in it. I didn't know you had to put your trust in Christ for His death, burial, and resurrection for your salvation. There are people who are there. They're right there. They're right there, and they know all this stuff, but they've never put their trust in Christ and can't seem to do that. But I'll tell you this. If you don't, the difference is going to be the difference between hell and heaven. Eternity in hell, eternity in heaven. Because if you never get there and put your trust in Him and say, this is how I get to heaven, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. When you get down to that, and that's what He's telling these Hebrews. He's telling these Jews. Therefore, we ought to give more earnest need, a more earnest need, heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip away. Don't let it slip away. It's there. You know all the facts, but you've got to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You, Lord, for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that He did what He said He did. And, Father, we thank You that He is seated in the heavenlies. We thank You that He is seated at Your right hand. Father, we thank You for those words that He spoke from the cross, and He said, it is finished. And then You said, He sat down. 6 very important words. It is finished, and He sat down. Father, we thank You for those words. We thank You for the work of Christ, and we thank You for salvation that is ours through Him, for we ask it in His name. Amen.